Please pray with me. We seek you in your word, O God, as though we are searching for water in a dry and weary land. By the power of your Holy Spirit, may this word be to us a rich feast, satisfying the soul. Then with our mouths we will praise you, and with our lives we will bless you, our host and our hope. Amen. Last week we heard Jesus' words about being like a hen with chicks staying close to her wings. In today's psalm that we said in the call to worship, we heard that in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. When we stay close to God, it's easier for us to know the way that we should go. When we think about Jesus, what he taught and how he lived, it's easier for us to follow him. But the people of God have not always stayed close. They wandered away from Yahweh and turned to other ways of living. Prophets like Isaiah warned them to turn back. In our reading from Isaiah, the prophet is writing to the exiles in Babylon, encouraging them to be a part of the restoration, to go back to the land of their grandparents and great-grandparents. The prophet draws on a wisdom tradition of setting the table for those who would learn from her. Most of the lines in our Hebrew poetry repeat the same idea. In Hebrew, what's repeated is important. So you will hear an echo of the previous statement. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 to 9. Hey, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat.
Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price.
Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread?
And your labor for what doesn't satisfy you?
Listen carefully to me and eat what's good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me.
Listen so that you may live.
I will make an everlasting covenant with you.
My steadfast, sure love for David. See, I made him a witness to the peoples.
A leader and a commander for the peoples.
See, you shall call nations that you don't know.
And nations that don't know you shall run to you.
Because of Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, for God has glorified you. Seek Yahweh while God may be found.
Call upon God while he is near.
Let the wicked forsake their way.
And the unrighteous their thoughts.
Let them return to Yahweh, who may have mercy on them.
And to our God, for God will abundantly pardon.
For my thoughts aren't your thoughts.
Nor are your ways my ways, says Yahweh.
For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This ends our reading from Isaiah. We're invited to participate in God's good realm and reign, and that's the good news in this part of Isaiah. But it's still hard for us to hear those words about the wicked and the unrighteous. So who are the wicked and the unrighteous, and what have they been doing? Isaiah talks a lot about people who have left Yahweh, gone after other gods. But that doesn't mean the problem is that the people are praying the wrong way or that they are bowing down to a statue. That's not the problem. Isaiah complains that people have abandoned Yahweh because they are behaving terribly. They're oppressing the poor, they're not defending the orphan or pleading for the widow. They're living in luxury, building up the military, grinding the face of the poor, taking bribes to let the guilty go free, and imprisoning the innocent, enacting harsh laws so the needy can't get justice, and making the elderly do physical labor. People prefer easy answers, not hard truths. And those are the sins that Isaiah is talking about. And yet, God asks even these sinners to return so that God can show mercy on them. In our epistle reading, the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians about how God punished the people in the wilderness after they abandoned Yahweh, behaved terribly, and went after idols. Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand the dangers of idol worship and repent. Listen for the word of God as it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. So if you think you are standing firm, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and God will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, God will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. This ends our reading from Corinthians. So our text from Corinthians is what Mother Teresa referred to when she said this: God never gives us more than we can handle. I just wish he didn't think so highly of me. She was making a joke that God thought she was more capable than she thought she was. But Mother Teresa's saying, based very loosely on this text from Corinthians, became paraphrased into this. They say God never gives us more than we can handle, but sometimes I think God has overestimated what I can take. And people started to realize the illogic of it, the idea that an individual should be able to survive anything if they were faithful enough, and if they didn't survive it, they weren't faithful. So then there's this one. God will never give us more than we can handle. For those of you in the choir, it's dinosaurs in church. So that kind of points out the illogic of this saying. And then some people thought they would help it out by altering it to say, God will never give you more than he can handle. This encourages us to trust God in dire circumstances, which is a good thing, but it still implies that God is the instigator of the tragedies that befall us. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, so all of the yous are plural. Paul knew that if the members would help each other, they would endure and God would help them. If we were in the South, we might translate the text, "No testing has overtaken y'all that isn't common to everyone." Paul wasn't speaking to one person, but to a group. And then that word test is a tricky one. It can be translated as trial or demonstrate or proof. It's like when you thump a melon in the grocery store to see if it's ripe, or you dissolve yeast into 110-degree water to see if it's still active before you put it into the bread. It's true that we can overcome, that we can prove our mettle by overcoming challenges, and when we meet smaller challenges, we can have confidence that we can overcome larger ones. But Paul wrote that the problems the Corinthians were experiencing weren't sent by God to prove anything. The problems the church experience are literally human things, what we translate as common to everyone. Because God is faithful, what the church in Corinth experienced, no matter how awful, wasn't enough to justify them turning away from God and start doing what Isaiah warned of, oppressing the poor, taking bribes, living in luxury, making harsh laws so the needy can't get justice. Paul urged them to repent, to stay in Christ, to care for one another, and trust God. When we have hardships, one of the reasons that they're so hard is that we can think easily that God is punishing us. It makes us afraid. We expect people who do terrible things to face judgment and be punished, and so when awful things happen to us, we fear somehow that we deserve it. That's the attitude Jesus is responding to in our gospel lesson. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. At that time, there were some present who informed him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrificial offerings. He asked them,
"Do you think that these Galileans endured this because they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all perish likewise. Or those 18 who were killed when the Siloam Tower fell on them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the other people living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish the same way."
Then he told this parable. Someone had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. So he said to the vineyard worker,
"Look, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree, and I didn't find any. Cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil?" He replied,
"Sir, leave it for one more year until I dig around it and put on manure. If it bears fruit next year, but if not, you can cut it down."
This ends our reading from God's word. The beginning of the scripture has people asking Jesus about the Galileans who were murdered by Pilate and their bodies desecrated, mixed with the blood in the temple. Jesus said, no, they weren't punished for being bad sinners. Neither were the victims of the Siloam Tower accident. Every bad thing that happens isn't because we sin. Whatever the Galileans did, they didn't deserve to be murdered. The sin was Pontius Pilate's. Evil befell the Galileans through no fault of their own. God did not give them that to handle. Tragedy isn't a sign of God's disfavor or God's intention. Brokenness isn't a sign that we aren't faithful. We haven't failed because we couldn't handle what God had given to us. When accidents happen, it's natural to ask what we did to cause it so that we can prevent it in the future. And sometimes we can prevent accidents. Sometimes we can't. We don't know why the Siloam Tower fell. Maybe it wasn't designed well or maintained properly. Maybe it fell because it was old or because an earthquake knocked it down. Jesus is very clear that God didn't single out these Galileans or the Siloam Tower victims for punishment. But Jesus does talk about repenting. One of the definitions of repent is change your ways. It's not just a feeling in our hearts, I'm doing wrong and I'm sorry. Repenting means changing your way. In Hebrew, the word means turn back. Jesus was saying to the people who were listening to him, unless you manage your lives differently, you will die the same way the Galileans and the tower victims did. And what does that mean? Maybe they died without knowing the joy they could have had living another way, turning toward God and following Jesus. I've listened to people as they were dying. The ones who know that they are loved and that they have loved die good deaths at peace. And the ones who are anxious and angry do not die peacefully. Maybe that's what Jesus was talking about. Or it might have been repenting and changing their ways meant working for a society where that kind of atrocity doesn't happen, where their leaders don't execute their people. And then Jesus tells this worried crowd a parable about a vineyard. And one way to interpret this parable is to say that we're the unfruitful tree, never doing enough, broken, and Jesus is the vineyard worker and God's the owner. We have just a year to shape up and really repent, and if we don't, God's going to punish us. But in the chapter just before our parable, Jesus has told his followers the way to live. He's told them what a repentant life is like. Don't squabble among yourselves and expect the Roman courts to give you a fair judgment. He warned the people that they're ignoring signs of crisis. He warned them against being violent and greedy. He urges them not to be anxious, but to be ready for the realm of God. And then just after this parable, Jesus heals a woman who's been bent over for 18 years. And he tells the people that the kingdom of God is like a tree that welcomes birds to make nests in its branches, and that it grows, the kingdom of God grows as quickly as rising dough. So knowing what comes after and before this parable can help us interpret it a little differently. So let's look at it again. Someone had a vineyard. So someone owns a vineyard. And in those days, in that first century, wealth was concentrated in the cities. Many families had had their farms foreclosed. They'd lost their ancestral lands. A few rich people owned most of the land, and the majority who used to own these farms now worked on them and had to pay rent to the landlords who now owned them. In the United States, I've learned that there are all different kinds of harvest contracts. There are farmers who rent the land and pay a percentage of their crop to the landowners, or the landlords will agree to buy seed and fertilizer and the tenants buy all the equipment. Sometimes these relationships are a blessing for the land-rich, cash-poor landlords, and a good deal for the tenants. A friend of mine told me, once you get good tenants for your property, you do everything you can to keep them. And that means helping them out when the harvest isn't good. So nowadays, here in the United States, the relationship is different than it was in that first century. In the first century, you could lose your property after one bad crop. Sometimes landlords inherited the property from their parents or their grandparents. And these children and grandchildren have no idea how to take care of the land or the farm. They just expect profits. And in those days, grapes were a cash crop. Wine was excellent to export because it didn't spoil. A vineyard doesn't grow food for a family. It's a business. So this someone who had a vineyard was a landlord. And not all landlords or landowners are bad. In the story of the prodigal son and the forgiving father, the landowner is generous. And in the parable, sometimes the landowner represents God and sometimes not, like in the parable about the greedy man who had so many crops he had to tear down his barns to build bigger barns to store it all. So, this one who had a vineyard that had a fig tree planted in it. And in that place in those days, fig trees weren't planted from seed, but from cuttings. Archaeologists have learned that people had that figured out 6,000 years ago. 6,000 years ago, they knew to grow fig trees from cuttings and not from seeds. You could get good figs by taking a branch off a good fig tree and planting that branch. So the question is, why would anyone plant a fig tree in a vineyard? Well, a fig tree can provide a natural trellis for the grapes to grow on. And if the vineyard is on a slope, the fig tree will add some good stability to the soil. And he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any and said, I've looked for 3 years for figs and there aren't any. Well, it takes a fig tree at least 3 years to have a crop, and you have to prune it very carefully after it's rooted. You can put fertilizer on it after it's dormant, but if you put fertilizer on it when it's green, it won't bear any fruit the next year. There's usually a small harvest in the late spring and a big harvest in the late summer. And in those days, there weren't labs where you could send soil off to be tested. The way you found out if the soil was fertile or not was to plant something and see what happened. So a tree without fruit is giving you some information about the land. He said to the vineyard worker, cut it down. Why should it be wasting the soil? So it's interesting that there's a vineyard worker who's responsible for the vineyard. And notice that it isn't a fig orchard, but a grape vineyard. And grape vineyards take a lot of maintenance, pruning, weeding, and checking for insects and mold. Fig trees can do okay where grapes grow well, but the vineyard was for the grapevines and not for the figs. Grapevines don't need fertilizing. They do better in well-drained, infertile soil. Or I should say, they make better grapes in well-drained, infertile soil. So if the fig tree doesn't produce, it's not really wasting the soil that the grapes could have been using. It's providing a natural trellis for the grapevines. The leaves from a fig tree also make good ground cover to keep down weeds. And the vineyard worker said, sir, leave it for one more year until I dig around it and put on manure. We might wonder what sort of gardener the vineyard worker was if he didn't fertilize the fig tree already. Well, like I said before, you don't know that a tree won't produce fruit until it doesn't produce fruit. You don't want to bring manure into a vineyard until you know you have to. because fertilizer isn't good for the grape harvest, and you have to be careful with the manure. You don't want to do a lot of digging in a vineyard. The grapevines do have some deep roots, but they also have shallow roots that you don't want to disturb. And then you can't fertilize a fig tree until it goes dormant in the fall. If you do, you put off its growing dormant, and that messes with the fruit quality. So it was very reasonable for the vineyard worker to wait to fertilize the fig tree until he saw what was happening. The vineyard worker said to the landowner, "If it bears fruit next year, but if not, you can cut it down." Earlier, the landlord had ordered the vineyard worker to cut it down. What did the landowner know about fig trees and a vineyard? He lived in the city. He didn't know much. Cutting down the fig tree meant that the grapevines wouldn't have a natural trellis, and just cutting it down would leave the roots behind, and it would probably sprout again, but not be as healthy. The vineyard worker does not protest the order. He doesn't say, "No, I won't." But he does let the landowner know there are other choices to make. The vineyard worker is polite, calls him sir, and offers to dig in some manure now that they know that the tree needs to be fertilized. And the worker doesn't say, "If it doesn't bear fruit, I will cut it down," but says instead, "If it doesn't bear fruit, you can cut it down." If the landowner is so upset about the non-producing tree, he can go to the trouble of cutting it down and taking the risk himself of disturbing the nearby grapevines. And that's where Jesus leaves our parable. The vineyard worker, a landless peasant, has stopped the rich landowner from doing something stupid that might hurt the grapevines, and the worker has saved the fig tree for another year. So what's the meaning of this parable for us? Well, remember, the crowds that Jesus was talking to were not rich city people. They were a lot more like the vineyard worker than they were the landowner. They were concerned about the murdered and desecrated Galileans, the victims of Pilate. Human blood had been mixed with the sacrifices at the temple. It was a terrible tragedy and an insult to the people and a power grab by Pilate. How should people react to this? Well, I think Jesus told them this parable so that they would not be intimidated by powerful people. I think the parable is about standing up to those in power the way the vineyard worker did and doing what's right even when you are afraid. I think the parable is about second chances and giving someone what they need to be fruitful. And I think it's about being polite to people who have mistaken ideas and offer them alternatives instead. I think Jesus is calling us to be like the vineyard worker and to have his courage. Isaiah spent a lot of chapters ranting about the wicked so that we'll know that God is on the side of the oppressed, the poor, the widow, the elderly. God calls the wicked to return, to change, and to turn back from their wicked ways. We all have some wicked in us. Easy answers are tempting. Cowardice is easy. We can always justify not doing something. Sometimes our wickedness is that we don't take care of ourselves and we take it out on other people or don't care for other people. Sometimes we go it alone when we would do better asking for help. Sometimes we give up on ourselves and say, "Well, I'll be cut down soon. It doesn't matter. I won't change. I'm just bad." We'd rather wallow in self-pity than remember the water of our baptisms. But we are called to repent and to be brave and to tell God's truth of amazing grace and mercy, to take care of ourselves as well as others, and to stand against evil. We are reminded to seek after God, to repent, and to rejoice that we can find joy living in the shadow of God's wings. Amen.